I was thinking about some things and thinking about the time we live in and some of the situations that are going on in the world, and I thought I would give a sermon that I gave a similar sermon to this in 2004. Now, that's, what, 15 years ago. And but I think it is so apropos to what's going on in our world today that I thought, well, I can change it around a little bit because I think it's important for us to think about this. Now, this is a good news. Back then it was called good news, so it'll be on today. And it's the good news, and you can go into online and pull this up. It's the good news, July, August of 2004. And at that particular time, okay, what happened in September 11th, 2002, I believe it was that, of course, was the terror attack on the in New York City by the Islamic terrorist. And if you are, let's say, so what was that, 17 years ago, so if you're 25 years old or older, which most of us are, you remember that day very, very well. And I remember so clearly that day because I was living in Nashville or Brentwood, Tennessee, near Nashville, and I was supposed to go to Chattanooga on my job that morning. And early that morning, I went over to the YMCA to just exercise and get some things ready before I went to Chattanooga. And as I was coming out of the, got dressed, took a shower, and I went by, and I was going to, they'd always keep a little coffee there at the YMCA. And I went in there, and I was going to get myself a cup of coffee, but the television was on, and I looked in there, and there was smoke coming out of one of the Twin Towers. And I had no idea what was going on at first, and there were a lot of people huddled around. And then as I was standing there looking, I saw the second plane hit the other tower. And, of course, we then realized it wasn't just a mistake by an airline pilot. It was an act of terrorism. And then I drove to Chattanooga, and I had to go to one of my hospitals that I worked at, Erlanger Medical Center, which is a large hospital in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And all they had television sets in the purchasing office, and they were all sitting around, and everybody was very concerned for obvious reasons. Now, that was September 2002, if I'm not mistaken, and this good news, July, August 2004, had a number of articles in there, but one article in there, and I've given a sermon on this more than once, but it was a sermon entitled, Could We Lose the War on Terror? Could We Lose the War on Terror? That would be the title of this sermon today, and it's an article on page 12, 13, 14, and 15. So you can go look at that if you want to and get more details. But I want to take a look at this message of what we saw going on then. It really hasn't changed. Now, let me just give you a little background, which you know if you think about it. In July, August of 2004, there was a presidential election going on, and it seems like such a long time ago, but President George Bush, who was the president at the time, was running against Senator John Kerry. And there was a lot of interest talking about in this election about who would do a better job of keeping America safe. And, of course, there is importance, but let's face it, there are times, you know, no man, no president, no particular thing can totally keep us safe. We need God's help to keep us safe. But this article had seven reasons why the United States and other Western democracies could lose the war on terrorism. And like I said, the title of the article was, Could We Lose the War on Terror? And then it has a little sub-headline, A quarter century ago, a nation in some ways not that different from the United States and Britain lost a war on terror. What lessons can we learn so that conflict in history does not repeat itself? And so I thought we'd take a look at this today, because even though that article was 15 years ago, it totally mirrors what we're dealing with today. Now, there was a period of time, I'd say, 8 or 9 years ago, when another administration was in the White House, and we quit using the word war on terror. Remember, we talked about the war on terror, and they said, we don't need to use that. And but yet, we can soften the words, but still doesn't change anything, because we are in a battle. But we're in a battle that we can't win on our own. We need God's help. So I thought I'd go through these seven reasons that this article goes into more detail about, of how we could lose the war on terror. Now, of course, we know Jesus Christ is going to return and basically save us from ourselves, because mankind is just slowly, in fact, it's not even slowly anymore, they're rapidly heading toward the cliff. And they're going to go right off the cliff at some point, but God's going to save us at the end. But we're going to go through some hard times first. And oftentimes we sit back and we dread what may be or will be ahead for our country and the world, but that has to happen before God's going to send Jesus Christ, God the Father sent Jesus Christ back this earth to right all the wrongs. So we have to learn lessons as a country and as Christians before Christ returns. Now, the first of the seven reasons that this article talked about was complacency. Complacency. Now, let's face it here. If you think about it, the last war that the United States fought in on our own soil. Now, yes, we've gone over to World War I, World War II, Korean War, Vietnam War, all these wars, but none of the wars were in our own country, were they? And the last war that the United States had to endure in our own country was the Civil War, back in, I believe it was 1861 to 1865. Think how many years ago that was. Now, all that time, this incredible longevity has resulted in many ways, complacency. It's almost like, well, it can't happen to us, but could it? Could it? Could it happen to us? People just want life to continue. They don't want any hassle. They just want to, you know, basically get on through without any problems. But yet, is that what God says in the Bible is going to happen? Now, let's not be mistaken here. The terrorist that most of were from Saudi Arabia, I think they all may have been, but the terrorists want to destroy the United States. They want to destroy Britain. They want to destroy Australia. They want to destroy any nation that supports democracy and personal freedom, to whatever degree they do. Now, again, I can say recently, when I say recently, I'm saying recently from when this article was written back in 2004. We heard a lot about Al-Qaeda. You don't hear a lot about Al-Qaeda now, but you hear a lot about other situations. But back in around 2003, 2004, Al-Qaeda issued a statement. And they said, that I've talked so much this week, I'm slowly losing my voice, but I'll make it through. They said they were going to concentrate their terrorist attacks on six nations, United States, Britain, Canada, Australia, Spain, Italy. Well, okay, there's not been that many attacks on those areas. A lot have been done in France. But there's been terrorist attacks all over the place. And yet, just because we haven't had anything like 9/11 since doesn't mean we're not vulnerable. Complacency is something we all have to be aware of. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And I'm not sure if any or how many of these scriptures are in the article. There'll probably be there are other scriptures in addition, but this is something for us to look at. Proverbs chapter 1. Now, who wrote Proverbs? Well, most of it seems to have been written by Solomon. David's son, who became king after David. But in Proverbs chapter 1, let's look at verse 27, because I think this states the situation. Proverbs 1:27 says, when your terror comes like a storm. And how did you feel that day? It was like a storm came through, did it not? When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then, when this is all happening, then they'll call on me, but I will not answer, is what God says here. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. There were quite a few people at that particular time after that started coming back to church for a short period of time. But quite frankly, complacency over time usually wore it off. Then they'll call on me, I won't answer. They're going to then seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Those are the words from Proverbs 1. And then he says, here's the bottom line. Because they hated knowledge, and they didn't choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. God tells us what to do. God tells us how to live our lives. And none of us, of course, live it perfectly. But God tells mankind what should be done. They would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way. And they'll be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them. And the complacency, there's that word, complacency. The complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely. They'll be secure without fear of evil. Without fear of evil. Now, I remember using this example, because when I was a kid, I played Little League baseball, and I can't remember what year Little League is. I think it's 10 to 12 or something like that. But I was on a team called the Police Department, and it sounds impressive, but we had on our jerseys FOP. I'm thinking, well, people just think we're FOP. But it's the Fraternal Order of Police. Why they couldn't just put Police Department? It sounds so much more impressive. But anyway, we had a team, and it was a decent team. We weren't the best team in the league, but we had a pretty good team. But there was a team in our league called George Cole Motors, and they were pretty legendary because they had not lost a game in several years. Now, how they worked it out, where they had the players they had, I'm not sure, but they hadn't lost a game in quite a long period of time. And we'd lose to them every time we played them. And in the league, if I'm not mistaken, there's only four teams in the league, so you played each other over and over and over again. And I always dreaded playing George Cole Motors because they always beat us. But you know what? George Cole Motors realized that the police department was not that good. And evidently, at some point along the way, they became so complacent that they weren't worried about playing the police department. And I'll never forget the night that we beat them. We actually beat them. We had a guy on our team named Walter Jakes. He was taller than anybody on the team, but Walter Jakes had one problem. He struck out almost every time. Now, he could hit the ball, but he was struck out so much. And in practice, he would be a little better, but in the game, it seemed like he'd strike out all the time. And we had a fence, that, outfield fence. I'd never hit a ball over the fence. But that particular night, Walter Jakes had I still remember seeing that home run just flying way over the fence. I thought, Walter Jakes actually got a hit. Not only a hit, but a home run. But everything seemed to go right for us that particular night. And I think part of the problem that George Cole Motors was dealing with was they were complacent. In fact, to the point that the next time we played them, when we had a little confidence, we beat them again. But they were complacent. They thought they couldn't be beaten. You look at any athlete or any baseball, basketball, football, soccer team, over time, they get to thinking they're better than they are, because they may be this good, but they're thinking, no, nobody can beat us. And always, there's always somebody that can do it. Now, one other scripture, Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. Verse 3. It says, a prudent man or woman, boy or girl, a prudent person foresees evil and hides themselves. But the simple, they pass on and are punished. They pass on and they're punished. So complacency is the first thing to be aware of. Second thing in this book is, and I'll explain it here, it says, we have not identified the enemy. We have not identified the enemy. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, you can go back, you can look at the article and go into details, but it mentions in the article that, you know, all 19, there were 19 of these terrorists that were involved in the situation with the Twin Towers, and then there was the flight that crashed in the field in Pennsylvania. All 19 of those terrorists were foreign nationalists. I think they were all from Saudi Arabia. But does that mean all terrorists would have to be from other nations? Does that not mean that terrorists could be in our nation? Now, there was a famous author, and I'm not sure if he's still alive or not, but you could look up his name. His name is Dr. Daniel Pipes, P-I-P-E-S. He talks about here in the article, in the Good News magazine, he has authored 11 books at the time. He may have authored more, probably has so by now. But he authored 11 books on Islam in the Middle East. And he was a member of the United States Defense Department Special Task Force on Terrorism. Now, he testified in 2002 to the Senate Congress, and he estimated that between 10 to 15% of all Islamic Muslims, or the Muslim religion worldwide, are what you would call militant Islam. Now think about that. He said between 10 and 15% of Muslims worldwide are militant Islam. And it was pointed out by Mr. Pipes, or Dr. Pipes, that most of the clerics, the Islamic clerics teaching in the United States mosque, were from a branch of Islam called the Wahhabi branch, which is a branch of Sunni Islam. You know, there's Sunni and Shiite. The Sunni Islam, and the Shiites and the Sunnis, they do not get along at all. But most of the clerics that were teaching the American mosque were from this branch. It's a Saudi-based branch that's extremely violent. Now, in 1970, and again, we're going back, what is that, almost 50 years ago, it was estimated that the United States had around 500,000 Muslims living in the borders. Now, again, I'm not here to bash. You know, we know the Muslim religion is not the true religion. We all know that. And, you know, even if I gave this sermon in a public place, I could get in trouble, but so be it, because we have to say the truth of what's going on. But back in 1970, it was estimated that there was around 500,000 Muslims. But in 2004, when this article was written, the estimate of the number of Muslims was between 2 million to 12 million. Now think about what I just said. It was estimated that between 2 to 12 million Muslims. What strikes you there? It's a huge gap, is it not? Between 2 and 12? We can't narrow it down better than that? We can't narrow it down better than that? I know for a fact, and again, I'm not here to complain about Muslims. I mean, they're human beings like we all are. And, hey, there's plenty of false Christians around that claim to be Christians, so that's not the point. But the point is, there's a lot, and we don't really know a lot of what's going on, do we not? I know in Dallas, there's a huge amount of Islams, you know, that keep the Islam religion. Huge. And the only way I can really tell sometime, or you can tell, is the women wear the headscarves. But you can't really tell just by what a person looks like. Now, let's think about this for a second. Let's say if, now Dr. Pipe said between 10 and 15% of Muslims worldwide support militant Islam. Let's say only 2% do. And let's say of the 5 million, which is way low, if 2% of 5 million could be potential terrorists, that'd be 100,000. 100,000. Now, here's the point. Political correctness and the strong emphasis on multiculturalism makes it hard to face up to the dangers. Look at what's happened just in the last 15 years here since this article was written. It's gotten a whole lot worse about multiculturalism and how we're looked down on. It's something wrong with you if you want to stand up for what you believe sometimes. They look at you like, well, what's your problem? Political correctness and this multiculturalism that's pushed all the time makes it hard to face up to the dangers. Remember, the point here is it's hard. We have not identified the enemy. Let's look at Revelation 19. No, let's look at Matthew 24. First, Matthew 24. Here's what's called the Olivet Prophecy. But here's when the disciples went to Jesus Christ right before, just a very short time before he was crucified, and asked him some questions. And they, verse 3, he says, he sat on the, Matthew 24, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, and they ask him, tell us, when will the sign of these things be? Sign of what things be? Well, he mentions here about the temple and things happening. Not one stone be on another. What will be the sign of these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? So they're asking, when is the end of the age coming? Now, they didn't understand a lot at this particular time, but yet they asked this question. What was the first thing Jesus Christ said to them? Verse 4, he answered and said, take heed that no one deceives you. That's the first thing. Don't let anyone deceive you. And then this is an amazing verse, verse 5. For many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and they'll deceive many. Now, you could look at that and say, all these people are going to come and say they're Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know they're not Jesus Christ? But that's not what it's really saying, I don't think. It's saying all these people are going to and say, there's the Christ, Jesus Christ. We worship Jesus Christ, but they're not teaching the truth about Jesus Christ. There's the problem. He says, don't be deceived. Let's look at Revelation 19 and see what Jesus Christ said about his return. Here's when Christ returns. Verse 11 of Revelation 19. This is what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ returns. Then I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. Now I could go back into Matthew 24 and show that this false religion will have a bow, will go out deceiving people and being deceived. He says, I saw heaven open, hold a white horse, and he who sat on this horse was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. When Jesus Christ makes war, it's in righteousness. It's for our own good. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And if you look, and you can go back and look at the parallel where it talks about the fake Christ, it says there'll be a crown. Not many crowns, but a crown. And he had written on a name that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name, here it is. His name is the Word of God. Well, John 1 says Jesus Christ is the Word. So this is the true Christ, not the false Christ of all the things that pass for truth, which is not truth, and the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth, now if you go back, out of this false Christ's mouth is a bow to deceive. But out of Jesus Christ's mouth goes a sharp sword. And with it he shall strike the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh a name written. Here's what Jesus Christ is. King of kings and Lord of lords. He's not a fake. He's the real deal. And yet the world that calls himself, whether it be Christianity or Buddhism or Hinduism or Muslim, Islamic, they're not the truth. So we have not totally identified the enemy. Number three, again, I refer you to this article. Here's one we may have to think about a minute. Low birth rate. Low birth rate, what does that mean? Well, let's take a look at it. Low birth rate. If you take a look at our birth rate in the United States, England, Australia, New Zealand, you know, many of the countries, the birth rate is very, very, very much lower than that of many of the third world countries, especially the Islamic nations. Consider Israel, for instance. The Palestinian nations have increased in population faster, much faster than the Israeli population. Eventually, the Palestinian hope is to return to lands now populated by Israel, and they're constantly trying to get little Israel. But God somehow has kept Israel safe up until this point, or the nation of Israel. Eventually, the Palestinian hope, I say, is to return to lands now populated by Israel. And if and when that happens, they would be in a majority. Even a democratic system, they would have the advantage because they could potentially eliminate Israel by just votes for nothing else. Now, with a high Islamic birth rate, the nations cannot keep pace with the increase, which leads to frustration, dissatisfaction, and eventually anger and violence. All these people being born and not enough jobs or not enough land or not enough this, not enough the other thing, it causes all types of frustrations. Look at what's happening at the borders of the United States. People are wanting in and forcing themselves in, and yet we can't just let people pour in. We've got to have something that makes sense. And now we hear this stuff about open borders, like anybody to let them all come in. How dumb is that? It doesn't make any sense. But yet that's what they want you to think. They want you to think, oh, it doesn't matter. Oh, we want these people in because we want to give them a better life. How are they going to get a better life when we're not even using any common sense the way we do things? Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Everything is seemingly twisted around. Nothing makes sense anymore in things like this. And some of the things that are being said and some of the stuff we're being told we have to believe when they don't make sense. But yet, they'll tell you you're the problem. Deuteronomy 28, the entire chapter is a chapter on blessings to the Israelites if they would obey, and cursings to the Israelites if they would not obey. Just a couple of verses here. Verse 4 of Deuteronomy 28, you could read the entire chapter at your convenience. But verse 4, blessed be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. You know, it's a blessing to have children. But yet it's harder and harder, isn't it? The way the world is going, the way the country is all twisted up. Blessed is the fruit of your body. Now, verse 18, on the other hand, cursed be the fruit of your body, the produce of your land. You know, even our land is not producing the right type of quality food in so many cases. And the soil is becoming thicker and harder and not what can be used for proper produce in many, many cases. Cursed be the fruit of your body, the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall be when you go out. Low birth rate. And what is probably the main reason for the birth rate change between the third world and many of the Western nations? It's abortion, isn't it? We act like abortion. If you disagree with abortion, we're the problem. That's what they'll tell you. Is that what God says? Of course not. Of course, anybody can repent of anything. That's not the issue. But the issue is, why would we say something that the Bible says is wrong is good? They twist everything around to make you think that you're the problem. Number 4 is our moral values. Now, all these sort of coincide to some degree, but our moral values in our country. Proverbs 14. Read a few verses here. Actually, just one verse in Proverbs 14. Verse 34. And you know this verse quite well. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, I'm sure our leaders, when, you know, they came over from England and wherever they came from back in this 1500s, 1600s, and 1700s, they had issues. They were not perfect people by any means. But we have turned into this situation where we act like they were all horrible in many cases, and how these leaders we have today that tell you to do all these things that God says not to do, like they're the right ones, and like our country never had any moral values. It's getting worse instead of better, although they'll tell you just the opposite. In the same Good News magazine, August 2004, page 11, there's a section here, World News and Trends, and there's just one little section. It's only three paragraphs, but I think it pretty much nails things here. Check this out about our moral values. In a recent poll, again, this is back in 2004, in a recent poll, American adults were asked what guiding sources they used in making ethical decisions and moral choices. Let me read that again. In a recent poll, American adults were asked what guiding sources they used in making ethical decisions and moral choices. What did they look to? Surprisingly, when people were asked that, nearly half of them, you know what the answer to half of them were? That they didn't know. they didn't even know where they looked to get their moral choices. It's kind of frightening, isn't it? Now, the other 50% that said they did know, about one in four of those said their moral choices were based on their feelings. And then of that percent, about 15% of that indicated they got their lessons from their childhood. Well, they're getting a little closer here. Only 13% said they based their ethical choices on the Bible. And this is a nation that says there were Christians. And I'll just read this paragraph. It says, do these astonishing figures help explain why so many are mired in a chaotic world of immorality? And it's gotten a lot worse in these 15 years. The first step out of this morass, according to this article here, which, of course, we all agree with, is to establish the fact that the Bible's true. We have to, first off, prove to ourselves that the Bible's true. And the Bible is reliable and is an authoritative guide to human conduct, the basic beginning point for right standards and values. Our moral values are, shall we say, in the tank. Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. Verse 12, 13, and 14. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. He was talking to ancient Judah, and he's talking to us today. Your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up, that you have no healing medicines, for all your lovers have forgotten you. All these intrigues and pacts we have with other nations. All your lovers have forgotten you. They don't seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. Why? Because for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, is what God's telling them. Now, I'm going to read this because I just find this amazing. Osama bin Laden, what a horrible human being. But I want to read you what Osama bin Laden, here's a quote that was in the London Observer back in November of 2002. So a couple months after the 9/11 bombing. This was a quote from Osama bin Laden. Remember the one political presidential campaign a few years ago, the big campaign was Osama bin Laden is dead, and Al-Qaeda is on the run. Yeah, right. This is a quote that Osama bin Laden, who of course is a hideous human being, said, I quote, you are a nation, he's talking to the United States, you are a nation that permits acts of immorality. Of course he did too, because even worse, but let me just read the quote. You are a nation that permits acts of immorality, and you consider them to be pillars of personal freedom. Continuing with a quote, who can forget your President Clinton's immoral acts committed in the Oval Office? After that, you do not even bring into account other than that he made a mistake, after which everything passed without punishment. Is there a worse kind of event for which your name will go down in history and be remembered by the nations? Again, I'm not reading this because he was a good guy, but he actually had some points here about what was going on in our country. Isaiah 1. Verse 5 of Isaiah 1 says, why should you be stricken again? You are revolted more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they haven't been closed up. They haven't been bound up. They haven't been soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your nations are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it's desolate, overthrown by strangers. So our moral values are not, they're not right. Number five, I just found this so amazing how it parallels today, even worse than back then in some ways. Number five is internal division. Internal division. There is a culture war going in the United States, and you and I know it. Isaiah chapter 3. Verse 1, for behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the skilled artisan, the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes will rule over them. The people will be oppressed. What is happening? We're being oppressed by people that should not be in these situations. We've got leaders. They're not leaders. There are leaders, don't get me wrong, but there are people that pass as leaders that will just tell you anything. Has our country ever been more divided? Well, yes, probably back around the Civil War. But in my lifetime, this is something. Deuteronomy 28. We were there earlier. God said through Isaiah in Deuteronomy 28. Just read the first verse here of the blessings on obedience and curses for disobedience. Verse 1, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And then, of course, for disobedience, I'll just read verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You should go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall become troublesome to all the nations of the earth. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. They say one thing about history, it never really changes. It sort of just goes from one event to the next, but things just never seem to change. Here's the bottom line. Verse 28 of Romans 1. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then I can read all these things that we see so much in this world today. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, these people knew what God required of them, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And yet, the anti-biblical faction is winning this war in many fronts. They're forcing their lifestyles on those that are trying to uphold the values. Now, interestingly enough, I jotted down here, and I find this sort of interesting, at least to me. When I gave this sermon, the same-sex marriage had been overturned in some courts, and I remember I think out in California was the first place, and it was overturned in certain places. But when it happened, these men and women said, "We will be back." Well, today it's just accepted, isn't it? It's just accepted like that's the way it's supposed to be. Today it's just accepted. It used to be, what is it, LGBT? I mean, there's all these different letters for all these different things, and that's supposed to be normal. And it's not normal. It is not normal. And we're supposed to be the weird ones. Do we really expect God to just overlook this? People push and push for what they want. And the tendency is to eventually just give in and say, okay. But they don't stop there. Then they go on to the next thing. And little by little, our country is being destroyed internally, morally, by the lack of morality of our country. So internal division, has our country ever been more divided than this? Well, like I said, probably before the Civil War, but certainly this is right up there. Number 6 of the 7, our indebtedness to foreign nations. Our indebtedness to foreign nations. For less than a year, I worked for a company once in investments. And I had to take a couple tests. I had to get a couple licenses. I had to get a Series 7 license, I believe it was, and then another one, and where I could sell stocks and bonds and mutual funds and various things. And I had to do all this studying. And quite frankly, it was years ago. It's frightening when you see how fragile our monetary system is and how our financial system, it's all built on trust and confidence. And when the confidence goes, it'll take almost no time to collapse. Just look when there's you don't get much snow here because you get some. But, I mean, when I lived where there was snow, man, any time there was going to be a snowstorm, you couldn't get bread or milk or eggs or things like that at the store unless you got it right away. You know, we were living in Florida when they had a hurricane come through a little over about a year and a half ago. And, man, gasoline was basically gone 3 or 4 days before the hurricane hit because everybody was out there getting their share before the hurricane hit. Our indebtedness to foreign nations. Let's look back at Deuteronomy 28 again. Deuteronomy 28, just read a couple verses here. Verse 12, blessings for obedience. Verse 12, the Lord will open you his good treasure if we're obeying God. The Lord will open up you his good treasure, the heavens. They're going to give the rain to your land in its seasons and to bless all the work of your hands. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Well, that sure changed, hasn't it? Let's look at verse 33 and 34. For disobedience, verse 33, Deuteronomy 28, a nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. So you shall be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. It's not good. Verse 43 and 44. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Needless to say, our financial system is not nearly as good as we like to think. And number 7, the final of the 7 points, I think this sort of sums up from all of them, and that is we no longer trust God. We can talk about God as a country, and we can talk about God, politicians, when they need to say it, but we don't trust God like we used to. In a time when the United States is so vulnerable, our courts And even unelected officials continue to force God out of schools, remove all kind of references from him from public places. And it gets harder and harder, does it not? Now, I printed this off. I can't remember. Okay, I printed this off in 2014 for some reason, because I was looking up statistics of religions in America. It was a report on religion in America. Now, you don't have to answer me, but just think to yourself, what percent of the United States do you think claims to be Christian? Claims to be Christian. And you've had a chance to think about it. It's 78%. 78% claims to be Christian. That's good. That's good. But if you look at this chart of all the different types of churches, you know, there's Christian. Of the Christian, 51% claim to be Protestant, and 24% claim to be Catholic. And then you've got Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormon, you've got Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox. But then you've got a little category called Other Christian, which would include us, because we're not in any of these categories. And it even lists who some of them are. What percent of the United States would you think would say they consider themselves Christian, but they're not Protestant, they're not Catholic, they're not Jehovah's Witness, they're not blah, blah, blah? It's 0.3%, less than 1%, less than 1%. Then you've got other religions here in the United States. You've got the Jewish, the Buddhist, the Muslim, the Hindu. Hey, I don't know how this got in here, but under unaffiliated, we've got the atheists. How do they call themselves a religion? We've got the agnostics. We've got, here's the best one of all, nothing in particular. And then finally down here at the bottom, it says, they just don't know what they are. That's 0.8%. Are we not in a mess? But God said it was going to be this way. And God's going to solve this situation at the proper time. He's going to have to send Jesus Christ back, is he not? So at a time the United States is so vulnerable, all these people, you're considered a weirdo if you try to stand up for traditional values. Are we not? Deuteronomy 30, as we come to a close here. Deuteronomy 30. Let me read verse 11 through 20. Because right after we have the blessings and the cursing chapter, we have other things. Chapter 30, as we have chapter Deuteronomy, right before Moses is about to die, before Joshua was appointed the new leader for Israel and Moses went up to die. Verse 11 through 20 says this. It says, this commandment which I command you today, it's not too mysterious for you. It's not far off. It's not up in heaven that you should say, who's going to go up to heaven and bring it down to us? That we may hear it and that we may do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who's going to go over the sea for us to bring it to us? That we may hear it and do it. But the word, God's truth, is very near you. It's in the mouth, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. See, he says, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love God. Love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. He was telling the Israelites that. He's telling us that today. But if your heart turns away so that you will not hear, if you're drawn away, if you worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over Jordan to go and possess. I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them. And then Moses went and spoke these words to all of Israel. I'm 120 years old. I can no longer go out. I can no longer come in. Also, the Lord has said you shall not cross over Jordan, but your God Himself crosses over for you. So ultimately, when it's all said and done, all our security depends on God, does it not? If Jesus Christ did not return, we'd be in a mess, wouldn't we? But yet He will return. But yet God is talking to those today who strive to obey His way of life. And He tells you and He tells me to choose life.